Christ Church, if you'd please turn with me to Psalm 98 and stand if you are able for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and efficacious word. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to be judge, to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we open up your word, we are mindful of our weakness. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us from your word, by your spirit, and brand it upon our hearts. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God created us and redeemed us to be a rejoicing, singing people. A rejoicing and singing people, a people exuding wonder and praise in song. We sing in response to the marvelous, the extravagant things that our blessed God has done for us. How can we not sing in earnest to the great God of grace, the one who has spared nothing to save us and to make us his own? Singing praise and singing thanksgiving and even singing lament to God is at the very heart of true Christian experience and expression. Singing is at the heart of worship. Christians sing, amen? It's what we do. Angels sing. It's what they do. Creation sings, we will see in the personification of creation in Psalm 98. The Bible is filled with references to music and song. Indeed, the Bible refers to music and song over 700 times. It's filled with commands to lift our voices in praise, to give God glory through music and singing. It's what we were saved to do, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. Singing is an audible expression of our unity in Christ and the gospel. It brings us together. It binds our hearts together as one in Christ, our Savior and King. Dear ones, does anything lift the soul and renew the heart like congregational singing? In our text for this evening, the psalmist exhorts us to sing to the Lord a new song, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And so, Christ Church, we are clearly called to be a singing people. We are called to be a singing people, from the young to the old and everyone in between. In fact, I can't tell you how blessed I am as the pastor of Christ Church to hear the children singing out, singing God's praise in the context of public worship. I think that's true for all of the adults in the room. We are all called to sing praise to the Lord and to encourage and to build up one another through our singing. And yet, some Christians are not convinced. Some are not convinced. They barely open their mouths during the singing, if at all, choosing rather to be silent before God than to rejoice in his presence. Over the years, I've visited congregations where the singing was abysmal, where it was awful, not too many notches above a whisper. And where I've felt almost obnoxious singing out. I've also been in contexts where there is a very large praise band in the front of the church, and hardly any of the men are singing in the church. In fact, I remember one particular instance. I was in a church with 700 or 800 people, and I looked around, and I didn't see any men singing. They were all standing there. And so this is a real issue. I've wondered in some of these cases if folks actually believed the truth of the hymns that we were singing. Do they really believe that Christ the King gave his life as a substitute for his sinful subjects? Do they really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to rescue us from Satan, sin, and hell? Should we not have a song of praise and gratitude in our hearts to our great and merciful God? Peter Chrysogulus, a 5th century early church father, I'm sure you've read all of his books, he wrote this, quote, "The awesome and terrifying God of the law becomes a gentle shepherding God who invites and commands us to sing to him joyful praise." Douglas Bond, in his excellent little book on music, singing, and worship, he says this, quote, "Christians of all people ought supremely to care about music and about singing. Next to the preaching of the Word of God, singing, seen throughout the pages of God's Word, is central to Christian worship. God speaks to us in the Word, and we respond to His voice with our own voices in singing." What a privilege. What a privilege, and what a means of grace in our lives, which I pray we will understand better as we walk through this psalm and consider some of the important truth and principles for music and singing in the worship of the church. These matters, of course, are not without controversy, as you know. Christians are often divided between contemporaneity and traditionalism as it concerns music and singing in the church. These are two categories that aren't always helpful to the discussion. But one thing that most thoughtful Christians agree upon is that music and singing in the modern evangelical church has been oftentimes profoundly corrupted by the world. Rather than view music and singing through the lenses of Scripture, the church too often views it as through the lenses of culture. One writer puts it this way, quote, "In the postmodern, post-Christian age in which we live, we should not be surprised that worship and worship music in evangelical churches have followed the path of our culture. Upon closer examination, one finds that our value system, musical and otherwise, reflects society's primary philosophy, pragmatism, object of attention, ourselves, and occupation, our own amusement." Psalm 98, dear ones, calls us to something different. If I could just pause for a moment and say that the singing of the church is a part of the grand scheme, as it were, of discipleship, or the grand mission of discipleship in the life of the church. What we sing is a part of the discipleship of the church of Jesus Christ. We want our kids singing the rich repository of hymns that have been passed down through the ages, right? We want our kids singing the Psalms. Why? Because they're the Psalms. Of course, we want our kids singing the Psalms, the metrical Psalms, or singing God's Word. We want these to be the hymns that are in the minds and on the lips of our children as they grow up because of the theological and doctrinal richness of them. And so we see this call in Psalm 98 to something different, something more reverent, something more regal, something more God-centered. There should be a kind of weightiness in the worship of the church that's different than, say, a football game, which I don't really want to talk about today. All right, I don't talk about any college football today. That is what God calls us to. We are in a throne room in public worship, not a picnic area. There's time for church picnics, But it's not during the public worship of God. When we come in to the presence of God in public worship, there's a seriousness, there's a reverence, there's a weightiness to us. There's a the word I love to use is a gravitas. There's a gravitas to the worship of the church. And if it's silly and there's all kinds of levity, then it becomes something different. And one will wonder, even subconsciously, if we're even meeting with a king. Because when people meet with kings, they don't act like this, right? One writer has called Psalm 98 a cantate domino, or a song to the Lord. As one writer put it, it's a coronation hymn fit for a king. James Montgomery Boyce said that. It's a coronation hymn fit for a king. And so we're going to unpack this psalm, fit for a king, and consider a few important biblical truths and principles as it concerns music and singing in the worship of the church. If you're taking notes this morning, there are 4 points. Number one, the mandate to sing praise to God. The mandate to sing praise to God. Secondly, the scope of singing praise to God. The scope of singing praise to God. Thirdly, the reasons for singing praise to God. The reasons for singing praise to God. And finally, biblical and confessional principles for singing praise to God. Biblical and confessional principles for singing praise to God. So first of all, the mandate to praise. Let's begin with the context of this psalm. On what occasion was this psalm penned? Most believe it was written during the post-exilic days of Israel, that is, after the Jews had returned from their Babylonian captivity. God had rescued his covenant people out of captivity. He brought them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple in the holy city. It's a victory psalm. A psalm written to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. In fact, the psalms, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, were written to be sung by God's people. It's for congregational praise. This psalm, Psalm 98, rejoices in the present circumstances of Israel in their day and also reflects upon God's future and visible reign over all the earth. And so this psalm is forward-looking, it's anticipatory, it's joyfully anticipating the day when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's a psalm full of joy and hope and faith-filled expectation. It's a joyful psalm. Interestingly, Isaac Watts's wonderful 18th century hymn, Joy to the World, which is what we sang this morning as our opening hymn, is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. You'll see the connections. As another hymn that was written based on Psalm 98 is called New Songs of Celebration Render. It's a wonderful paraphrase of Psalm 98. We have sung that, of course, here at Christ Church. Perhaps you also know that Psalm 98 has many parallels with Mary's song. When Mary visits Elizabeth, we're going to see, God willing, next week, we'll gather here on Sunday morning, and I will preach on this text, that Psalm 98 was likely in Mary's mind when she sang the Magnificat, or the song of Mary, after the baby leapt in her womb and in Elizabeth's womb. Well, I want us to notice in our first point from Psalm 98, this simple point, we are commanded to sing to the Lord. Dear Christian, you are commanded to sing. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. This is something that we ought to do, that we must do, that we are commanded to, and that we should want to do. This is what God requires of his people, not as a harsh taskmaster, but as a loving father who knows his people's deepest needs. The Father, your Father, who loves you, knows your deepest needs, and he knows that you need to be a singing people. Our deepest need is of him, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we sing, we express our deep need of him, and we are reminded through the words we sing of his unbreakable, steadfast loyalty to us, his people, his love for us. And that's why when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that is packed with God's truth of the gospel and other attributes of God and his work, that we are not only giving praise to God, but we are reminding ourselves and one another of these glorious truths. It's a part of our discipleship. For these and other reasons, God commands us to sing. It's like the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath holy. God knows what we need, and so he commands it. It's like you as a parent. You know what your children need, and so you set forth commands and rules in your home, not to punish your children, because you know they will be blessed as they obey them. Well, look with me again at Psalm 98, real quick. Verse 1, in terms of the command to sing. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises if you feel like it. Nope, that's not in the text, is it? Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord with a lyre, a stringed instrument used in ancient Greece, in case you're wondering what that is. Verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Over and over and over again, God's people are commanded to joyfully sing to the Lord. These are not just Old Testament commands. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 16 and 17 puts it this way. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, quote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So let's just pause there for a moment. Look at what Paul is saying. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the very act of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is instruction to one another. It is admonishing towards one another as we sing these things. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are to sing with thankfulness. We are to do all things, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. And so singing, please get this. This is so important. Singing is both vertical and horizontal in its aim. It's not just vertical. This is too often how people understand worship in an unbiblical way. They think, okay, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get kind of in this spiritual zone. I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to pretend that it's just me and God. Why go to church if you're going to do that? You see, when you gather together with God's people, and the same goes for the Lord's Supper, this is a communal act. We are, when we sing and when we come to the Lord's table and when there's a baptism, we are doing these things together. It is to deepen and strengthen the Christ-centered unity of the church and our love for one another and our commitment to one another to grow in the Lord. And so singing at its very foundation is both vertical and horizontal in its aim. It is for the glory of God and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It glorifies God and ministers to God's people. And so this is just such an important point. I've made it before, but I'll make it again. Church attendance is not just for you. It's for those sitting next to you. Your singing is not just for you. It's for the people next to you. And so when you are committed to the public worship of the church, know this, you're not just coming for yourself, you're coming for those around you as well. That's a proper understanding of your walk with God and of your place in the life of the church. When you sing out, you encourage and uplift those around you. We are commanded to sing, not just when our life circumstances are comfortable and trouble-free. Paul and Silas model this in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25. Acts 16, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. That'll make you want to sing, right? Beaten to a pulp, falsely accused and arrested, and thrown in the inner prison, and then put in stocks. What do Paul and Silas do? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening. Do you want to know when people on the outside of the church, even people inside the church who perhaps are struggling and doubting themselves, do you know what will encourage them? When you sing through the tears, when you sing in the midst of suffering, sometimes you're not able to get the words out, but the people around you who know you and love you and know the hard time you're having, they see you here, they see you with your hymn book open, and they see you singing. What an encouragement to the people of God. What an encouragement to those who are not quite there, and they see Christians singing through the tears and the pain and the suffering, and they say, boy, this is more than them just wanting some blessing from God and wanting life to be a little easier. Oh no, this faith goes much deeper than that. This is faith that's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Over the years, it's been so meaningful for me as pastor to see people singing through fiery trials. I have quite a perspective up here, but it encourages me so much to see you singing through the tears and the difficulties, and I hope it encourages you to see your pastor singing through the tears and the difficulties, for none of us are immune to them as we go from this wilderness to the promised land. We are commanded to sing, but what should we sing? What do we sing? Well, the obvious one is the big book with 150 chapters right in the center of our Bibles. God commands us to sing psalms, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. All over the Old Testament, we're called to sing the psalms. The psalms are God's inspired songbook. The Psalms were written and designed to be sung. They are conspicuously in the middle of our Bible. And dear ones, I've said it before the 18th century, the Christian church all over the world sang primarily like 90%, 95% psalms. The Psalms were the hymn book of the Christian church. And Isaac Watts began writing hymn version of psalms. And then after that, many more hymns were being written by the Wesley brothers and others during the time of the Second Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening, and then more in the Second Great Awakening. And through the 19th century, we had lots and lots and lots and lots of hymns being written. Some of them are horrible. Some of them are great. Some of them are kind of in between. But what happened over that 150-year span is the church stopped singing psalms. Can you believe that? I think if I were to take a show of hands, most of you would say, before coming to Christ Church, you probably didn't sing too many metrical psalms. If you did sing them, they were just parts of psalms, perhaps in choruses, mainly focused on the celebratory sections of the Psalms. But the Psalms teach us how to approach God in prayer and in song. The language of the Psalms is exalted, it's reverent, it's brutally honest in expressing doubt and fear and frustration. And the Psalms are fit for a king. Psalms express every part of our human emotions and experience in this valley of tears. Several years ago, Carl Truman wrote a wonderful article on psalm singing called, What Do Miserable Christians Sing? What do miserable Christians sing? He contrasted the almost always celebratory and superficial praise choruses of the modern day with the reality of suffering in this life. Life is hard. We get cut by many thorns in the wilderness. And as pilgrims making our way to the promised land, we want to and need to express ourselves to God with honesty, with the doubts and fears and struggles that we have, the same ones that the psalmist expressed. We don't want to sing catchy, superficial choruses after a terrorist attack or after a family member dies. We long for depth in those moments. We long for words that help us to express our deep emotion and pain. And the Psalms help us to do that. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, the psalmist writes, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the introduction of his commentary on the Psalms, John Calvin writes the following, quote, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Some may come to Christ Church and think it rather odd that we sing metrical psalms, but really it should be the other way around. It should be seen as odd and strange that the church is not singing the psalms. The psalms. Psalm singing should be a staple and non-negotiable part of our worship in the church. The Psalms are God's word to us. They minister to us as we echo God's word back to God. Why would we ever want to exchange the rich theology and inspired expression of the Psalms for the triteness of modern choruses? Those who are not used to them should sing them for a few months and see if their hearts are not awakened to the richness and the depth of the Psalms. What else should we be singing? Well, we should be singing hymns. We should be singing hymns. Over the centuries, pastor theologians have been writing poetic verse for the worship of God, and skillful musicians have been putting that verse to music. These are called hymns. And dear ones, a corpus of hymnody has been tried and tested over the last 1,500 years, and we would be remiss to ignore it and not make use of it. The collection of hymns in our Psalter hymnal is a rich repository of praise. I would encourage you as families, if you haven't done so already, to purchase a set of these hymnals for your home and pull them out during family worship and use them and sing to them. You say, Pastor, we can't sing. We sound terrible. We're not the Von Trapps. It's just pretty hard to listen to. Well, here's the thing. We have so much technology these days, you can actually play the tune of the hymn on the Trinity Psalter app. There's an app for that. The Trinity Psalter hymn app has all the music. So you can put it on there, you can get your speaker out, and you can actually sing along to the tune as a family. So we have this rich repository of praise composed by men and women throughout the centuries the world over. And this is an expression as well, dear ones, of the universal church. It reminds us that many have faithfully gone before us. I love tonight we sing this hymn by Martin Luther, written in 1535. It's been sung by Christians for 500 years. It's glorious. It gives us a connection to the past. They teach us sound theology and instruct our children as they grow up in the church. And they remind us that the church has a deep and rich history. Think of Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. How about Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. How about Stuart Townend's hymn from 1995? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How about Be Still My Soul, written in 1855 in German, to the beautiful and searching tune of Finlandia. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. How beautiful is that? How rich are those words? This is why we are commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How about the scope of praise? The scope of praise. Here we see the scope of praise. God's praise in the psalm is not limited to Israel. It extends outward from Israel, outward to the nations and even to creation itself. Creation is personified as an agent of praise and worship to the living God. And here we see the true nature of God's covenant with Abraham. It's made with Abraham and his offspring in Genesis 12, but it goes out, of course, to all of the families of the earth through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 3 of our text in Psalm 98. It says, he has remembered, that God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. God has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. When we look at 1 and 2 Kings, when we look at the Chronicles, along with the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, we learn about the unfaithfulness of God's people. They had forsaken God's word. They wanted to be like and to worship like the nations around them. And so they worshiped idols and they made wicked alliances with pagan nations. So God raised up a foreign nation, Babylon, to overtake them and to expel them from the land of Israel. But God did not forget his people. No, God remembered his covenant with Israel to be a God to them and to their children after them. So he brought them back to the land, commanding them to repent and renew the covenant with the Lord. And this is what is meant in verse 3. God has remembered his hesed love, his steadfast, merciful love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. But then notice in verses 4 through 6 that God says, quote, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. It's not just Israel, it's all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. God's salvation promises to Israel are not meant to stay in Israel. Dear ones, just like God's salvation promises to you here at Christ Church are not meant to stay in this building, they are meant to go out. They are to go out. We see here in Psalm 98 and also in Psalm 67 that God's blessing upon Israel is meant to be for the nations to hear this word and to themselves become worshipers of God, the true living God. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God shall bless us. Let all of the ends of the earth fear him. I often think when people come into Christ Church, what are they thinking? Are they witnessing a people who have been saved by God, who are at least believe that they have been saved by God? Do they hear in the singing the joy of being freed from bondage and being forgiven of sin? This is the joyful praise that God calls us to and that he will bring to the ends of the earth. The scope of God's praise extends to the nations. And there's nothing like hearing his praise in foreign tongues. Some of you have heard God's praise in foreign tongues, and I've had the great privilege in gospel ministry over the years to hear God's praise in foreign tongues, and it's just such a powerful reminder of the gospel going forth to the nations. Our singing and the singing of the nations for the glory of God is the fulfillment of God's word in Psalm 98. And so as we sing praise, it ought to be on our minds, O Lord, we pray that the nations would praise you as we are praising him this Lord's day. This is worship that fuels mission. As we hear the gospel proclaimed through word and sacrament, as we sing the gospel in our psalms and hymns, it ought to fuel mission and outreach in our community and in the world. But the scope of God's praise goes further than Israel and the nation. It extends all the way to creation. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Creation itself is personified as expressing praise to its maker. This poetic imagery reminds us that the signature of God's goodness and power and wisdom and love is written in the heavens and the earth, the mountains and the sea. And all of this was created for God's glory. And when Christ returns, dear one, the new heavens and the new earth will be manifest, and all that was cursed will be restored, and all that was wrong will be made right. And this is where we see Psalm 98 having a bearing upon this wonderful hymn, Joy to the World. Quote, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. May his blessings go far as the curse is found. When Christ returns, dear ones, all that is wrong will be made right. Far as the curse is found. Psalm 98 teaches us that the scope of praise is not limited to Israel, but extends out to all of the nations. That's the scope of praise. What are the reasons for praise? Well, look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his saving righteousness in the sight of the nations. Dear ones, the Lord has done marvelous things. That's why we sing. He has done marvelous things. What are those marvelous things? Well, first of all, we have creation. God has created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the sun, moon, and stars into existence out of nothing. With a word, he made the mountains, the deserts, the oceans, and all that is in them. Out of nothing, he spoke into existence the unsearchable galaxies, all of the beauty and splendor of plant life and animal life. Oh, their existence and beauty to our blessed triune God. And of course, the crown of creation, male and female. He created mankind. But also, of course, we have a reason for praise because we've been redeemed. We give God praise because he reached down and delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, leveraging his creation by bringing plagues upon the Egyptians and setting his people free through the leadership of Moses. In this glorious Exodus event, there was the parting of the Red Sea. The Lord did it. He brought his people out into the wilderness to worship him, to lead them to the promised land. And all of this, of course, was ultimately to point us to Christ, because Christ is the greater Moses who rescues us from hell and the bondage of Satan. God's right hand and holy arm work salvation for us in Jesus, the one who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, the one who perfectly conformed to the law of God, and the one who gave his life for our guilt and sin and shame, taking upon himself that curse of God's wrath in order to reconcile us to God, and as the greater Joshua, to lead us into the promised land. Dear ones, that's why we sing. Creation and redemption. That's why we lift our voices in praise, because our God has done marvelous things, as the psalmist writes. Our singing, therefore, should be earnest and joyful in light of such a great salvation. John Calvin comments on these verses by stating, quote, "The language of the psalmist amounts to a declaration that God would not save the world by means of an ordinary kind, but would come forth himself and show that he was the author of salvation in every respect so singular. He reasonably infers that mercy of such a wonderful and to us incomprehensible kind should be celebrated by no ordinary measures of praise." Such a great salvation deserves great praise by his people. And so we sing out. We sing out, and I'll say Christ Church sings out. It is wonderful to hear Christ Church singing out. But perhaps you, as an individual, have not come at it from this perspective. Perhaps you have been toning it down a little bit. It's good to sing out. It's good to sing God's praise, to sing out so that those around can hear you. You're thinking, oh, Pastor, believe me, people around me don't want to hear me sing. I sound like the foghorns in the Charleston Bay on a foggy night. No, everybody wants to hear you sing. There was a man in one of my former congregations. I'll be as general as possible here. A dear, godly man. Every time he would come out of the church after a sermon, he would be literally wiping tears from his eyes on many Sundays, and he would just look at me, and he'd say, "I've never known a man that could make amen five syllables." He would just look at me and say, "Amen." He was a farmer and just a dear man, but he sang out. And let's just put it this way, he would not have made the choir. He would not have made the choir, but he sang out. And it was so beautiful to hear him singing out, even though he really was tone deaf in a lot of ways. But that we have reason to give praise to God. And we all should do, we all must do, we are all commanded to do it. Dear believer, God did not spare his son, but he delivered him into the hands of wicked men for you, and for me. He did this so that we could, by grace through faith, be forgiven of our sins and wrapped in his very righteousness. This ought to make you and may you want to sing. Oh, that the Lord would put a new song in our hearts. In Zephaniah 3, we learn something almost too wonderful to take in. There we see that our singing is meant to be fueled by the fact that God sings over us. We're not the only ones doing the singing. God sings. Listen to this. The command comes in Zephaniah 3, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet over you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" Are you telling me, Pastor John, that God Almighty sings over us in his love? As a parent would sing over his child? Yes. Yes, we love God because he first loved us. We sing to God because he first sings over us. Dear church, the Lord God is in your midst. He's in your midst this evening. Where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is among them. You say, "Oh, Pastor, he's with me when I'm by myself too. What does that even mean?" It means that when God's people gather together, and I would make the argument particularly around the means of grace on the day that God himself has set apart for the worship of his gathered people, that God is with his people in a very special way, in a way that's distinct. Similar to the fact that there was an ordinary bush where God was because he was omnipresent, but then that became the burning bush. So you could say, well, God was there in a different and a special way when that bush was burning and wasn't consumed. I would argue that when God's people gather together, there's something different about the presence of God, mysterious but different and powerful around the means of grace. And so we gather and we sing out to God with this realization that the Lord is in our midst, Zephaniah 3. He quietly contemplates his love over us and exults over us with loud singing. This is why, united to Christ, we delight to sing praise to the Lord. We've considered the mandate of praise, the scope of praise, and the reasons for praise. Finally, let's briefly consider the biblical and confessional principles for praise. Dear ones, I believe there is no greater satanic attack upon the modern church than the attack upon worship. I believe this with all my heart, and in particular as it concerns music and singing. Cultural savvy, trendiness, and entertainment value have taken precedence over reverence and biblical fidelity. And many Christians choose their church on how the music in the church makes them feel. That's a terrible reason to choose a church. You should first be asking questions about the faithfulness of the leadership and about the faithfulness of the preaching and the faithfulness of the administration of the sacraments and the faithfulness of the shepherding care of the church. The music should really be way beyond that in terms of the list. But for many, that has become the focal point because of all the therapeutic emphases upon the music. Many choose their church chiefly based on the way music makes them feel. In most quarters, congregational singing has been replaced by a loud concert-like set of music where people are encouraged to sing along to the music by those who are singing into the microphones, where no one can really hear one another sing. In fact, oftentimes they have earplugs. You don't believe me? They have earplugs that you are to put on in case the music is too loud for your eardrums or for your kids. That is entertainment value focused worship rather than congregational praise, which is meant to be, once again, a mutual encouragement to one another as you hear people sing. It was prayed this morning by one of our elders in the prayer meeting. Lord, we pray that when our youngest children are singing, that it will encourage the hearts of our oldest saints. And that as our oldest saints are gasping for breath to sing that seventh verse of the hymn that Pastor John picked out, that the kids are encouraged hearing the singing from the oldest saints and everyone in between. How beautiful is that of a picture of the people of God? And so we need to remember that whether it's an energetic praise band or whether it's an organ turned up to full blast, we don't want music to overpower the singing. That's counter, that is unhelpful. And music is meant to accompany the singing so we can hear, so we can be encouraged, so we can sing as one people. And so we worship according to God's word, not according to our imaginations, not according to cultural trends, not according to pragmatic justifications. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 on worship says this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God." This is Romans 1, right? "Who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But," they write, "the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will," namely the Bible, "that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation," namely images of God, "or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." And so the content of our singing, in brief, is basically the Word of God, or clear allusions to the Word of God. The musical accompaniment for our singing ought to do just that, accompany the singing. Martin Luther, the father of congregational song, as some have called him, once quipped, quote, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor." Now, Luther, whatever he was writing on, you know, was saying it was the greatest thing ever. It's kind of like Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, every time he opens up his sermon, he says to his congregation, "This is the most important text in the Bible, you know. This is of greatest, the greatest importance." And Luther was prone, of course, to some hyperbole, but he's making the point here that music is important. Music does indeed drive away the devil when it is accompanied by, when there is the singing of God's praise. Other instruments are mentioned in Scripture besides the stringed instruments and the trumpets and the horns that are mentioned in Psalm 98. But these indeed that are listed are regal instruments. There's a reason why we don't have kazoos in worship, right? Some people say, well, you know, it's just a matter of preference. It doesn't really matter what instruments you use. Nonsense. What if we had kazoos and washboards, you know, up here? Okay, if that's all we had, okay, maybe we'd make do. I don't know. But if you had the choice of a piano or a kazoo, why do you choose the piano? Because it lends itself to congregational praise. It lends itself to worship that is reverent and honoring to God. Maybe you're trying to picture worship at Christ Church with kazoos right now. I'm sorry for giving you that picture. Music, of course, must be played skillfully, and we are so blessed to have skillful musicians in Christ Church. Paul Jones wrote this: "In church music, the quality of the music itself, melody, harmony, rhythm, and form, plays a significant role in terms of both the interpretation of the text and the delivery of the truth." And we see this in some of the beautiful tunes written for specific psalms and hymns. Christ Church, as we close, growing and maturing as a congregation means growing and maturing in our worship, the way we understand it, the way we practice it, the way we respond to it. Lord's Day worship is not an evangelistic crusade or a spectacle of Christian entertainment. It's the Spirit's workshop of discipleship, where the gospel is set forth through the means of grace, and we respond with love, wonder, and praise and singing. And so remember that you are commanded to sing, that you have many, many reasons to sing. And so we ought to sing out. When I think of the glorious singing of the birds of the low country, our singing should even outdo the birds that constantly sing their melodies happily perched upon the branches of our trees. Why? Because we have more to sing about than the birds. We have more reason to rejoice. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "Do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet what have birds to sing about compared with us? Do we sing as much as the angels do? Yet they were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. Birds of the air, shall you excel me? Angels, shall you exceed me? You have done so, but I intend to emulate you, and day by day and night by night pour forth my soul in sacred song." Christ Church, let us outdo the birds, and let us outdo the angels in our singing. We have so much more to sing about than they do. And let us take great care in what we sing. And may our standards always be rooted in the Bible. Let us sing reverent psalms and hymns with gratitude in our hearts to God. Let us sing psalms and hymns which set forth the nature and works of God, providing us the blessing of making those things known in the midst of the congregation and which motivate us to take the gospel to the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Psalm 98 and all that it teaches us. We thank you, Lord, that you are bringing blessings through the gospel far as the curse is found. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ lifted up in this psalm, the one to whom all glory and praise is due, and help us to praise him now as we sing and as we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.